Open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, and we'll begin looking there in our lesson this evening. It's good to see each one here, and especially those who are visiting. We're thankful for your presence. I want to begin a series of lessons this evening on talking about the home and lay some really foundational elements to start with. Some of these lessons will come alongside some of the things that the ladies are studying. But in addition to that, just some other considerations. We're certainly not just talking about women's roles in the home, but just the home in general and what God has to say about that, what God's ideal for the home is really what I want to get at. I think that when we talk about the home, very often we end up with a sort of a very culturally influenced conversation. Even when we are talking in terms of what the Bible says, we're usually responding in some way to either against the culture or maybe to try to sort of mitigate the influences of the culture on the home. And I think that we need to try to separate as much as possible. We need to distinguish between, there are certain cultural elements all throughout Scripture. We say, okay, that's part of the culture they lived in. And then there's elements that, no, this is an eternal element, right? This is bound in the very nature of creation. And be able to know the distinctions between those things is very important. And so I want to begin talking about some of those things this evening. And I want to begin with that idea of what has been from the beginning. What is there inherent in creation? In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4, Matthew 19 and verse 4, after Jesus is questioned about divorce, he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, stop right there. So the question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And the answer is, Genesis tells us that he made them male and female, and that for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I wonder, without Jesus' assistance, if we would be able to draw the conclusions that he draws, right? So that doesn't say anything about divorce, at least not explicitly. You have to take implications from what is said in order to make a case for divorce. So he goes on. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And then they go on to question further. Moses says that we can. Moses says, "Give her a certificate of divorce to send her away." And he said, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way." So there's elements in the creation story that indicate what God's purpose, what God's desires concerning marriage are, and that even address what God thinks about divorce, with God not actually saying anything about divorce in those verses. I think to take from that there's a lot of implications in that creation story. Not just this one about divorce. And in fact, those implications are picked up by the Apostle Paul, especially in several places. He indicates things about the story. Really small details about the story that you might overlook if you're just reading through it, that you may think, well, that's not important. It's just, you know, that's how it played out, but there's nothing to take from that. But Paul would say, no, there is. And there's established order based on what happened at creation. And so I want to try to do some of those same things. We won't get into all of that tonight. Like I said, I want to lay some groundwork. But that groundwork, part of that groundwork is the foundational element of understanding that we can draw conclusions from the creation story. The first implication that we can draw, or the thing that we need to think about, is that marriage is God's invention. And that's what Jesus is doing by going back to the beginning. When they ask a question about marriage, he goes back and says, God made marriage, and he said certain things when he made marriage, and we can draw certain conclusions from how he created marriage and what he said when he created it, and there are implications from that. There are a number of elements, a number of things in society today, but more particularly in society at the time that the law was written, that God regulates, that he observes what man is doing and then gives regulation around what they're already doing. So, for instance, I think slavery would fall into this category. Slavery, as far as I can tell, is not an invention of God, but rather something God regulates. In fact, he indicates in multiple ways that slavery is not an ideal relationship, right? So he's delivered Israel from slavery. Why would that even matter if slavery is a perfectly rational or perfectly enjoyable relationship? Obviously, it's not an enjoyable relationship. It's something that you would want to escape from. We add to that the Apostle Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and talking about where we are when we become Christians. If you're a slave, one of the things he says, if you have an opportunity to get out of that, why then do? So that's not a relationship that from the very beginning God says, I have created this for your good. However, in the law, he goes along and says, here is how you ought to treat your slaves. Here is how you ought to be a slave and treat your master if you are one. But that's different than creating the relationship, right? So in marriage, what God did is he didn't just create mankind, and then mankind developed this sort of relationship, which eventually grew into what we know as marriage today. No, that is there at the creation. In creating woman, he's creating that relationship. And so that there's implications that come along with that. It means that the illustrations of marriage and family are not God borrowing from what is happening out there. That's what we do when we make illustrations, right? We're not making illustrations on the basis of things that we invented most of the time. What we're doing is we're observing what happens out there in the world, and then we're saying this thing over here is like this thing over here. But when God uses marriage to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church in Ephesians chapter 5, he is not saying that, oh, here is this thing that I've discovered in the earth, and it just so happens that that lines up really well with this other relationship that I want you to know about. But in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31, when Paul quotes Genesis chapter 2 there, he says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. I think what he's saying is that speaks in reference to Christ and the church. That at the very creation, God laid a framework on which he would build his teaching about himself and us. And the family is core to that. Father and children, husband and wife. And on this basis, that's the most overarching illustration of God's relationship to us. There's lots of other illustrations, but that's the primary one, is family. In fact, it's what ties the whole thing together at the end of the story. In Revelation, how does it end? It ends in the marriage. Right? And so we have this Bible starting with the creation of marriage. And then we have the whole story ending with the ultimate marriage between Christ and his church, which fulfills the thing that God created at the beginning. And I think that's important to think about, because again, people talk about it like it's a matter of cultural norms. Right? Marriage is just what we do. It's traditional. No. What we're doing when we marry is we are entering into the relationship that God from the beginning set forth. There's no There's no element of tradition. There may be tradition around it and how we accomplish that, how we make that covenant to each other. But the relationship itself, no, that is God's. It belongs to Him. And that's part of what Jesus is saying. He's the one who united it. And He's the one who has rights over when it dissolves. Let no man put asunder. It means that all the elements that go along with marriage, the inherent elements of marriage, are also God's by creation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 1 through 5, which are not the most common verses to preach a sermon on, it says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, when you read through that, some, and the Catholic Church for many years has at the very least implied this and oftentimes explicitly taught this, that the sexual aspect of marriage is sort of a carnal concession. It's sort of God saying, look, it's really not what I created marriage for, but because you people are the worst, I'm going to give you this one. And so it's sort of like, fine, go ahead, at least get married first. But no. That's part of creation. Be fruitful and multiply is before the fall. Right? That's a good part of creation. It's a good part of marriage. And so we see in other places where there's the forbidding of marriage that a lot of times that comes from a place of thinking marriage is just for people who can't get a grip. And they've got to have an outlet for their depraved selves. And so fine, go get married. That's not what Paul is saying here. I tell you, what Paul is talking about is that there are times, and we're going to talk about this more in just a minute, there are times when not being married is better. But for people who lack self-control, you're going to have to. Because that's the only godly outlet for sexual contact. And so, he's not saying in general and across the board that only depraved people would want any part of this. That's not true. That's God's invention. And I think that the very thought process that God created marriage helps us to see that sexual relationship as part of what God says is good and what God says is not good when man is alone. That's part of it. And so He supplies that part of the relationship as well. And when we lose sight of that, what's happened with regards to sexual intimacy is we've let the world sort of claim ownership of that. We've let the world stake out their claim and say, this is our territory. We're the ones who talk about this. And people in church, y'all don't talk about this because it's nasty. It's not true. The Bible is much more plain and straightforward about this than we generally are. So, for instance, in Proverbs, it would talk about sexual enjoyment between husband and wife. And it would say, go and enjoy each other. The whole book of Song of Solomon seems to imply that very relationship. And it implies it in some great detail. That's God's. He invented that. He desires it for people who enter into marriage. The perversion is not that, it's that outside of marriage. Because that is one of the most intimate aspects of marriage. And so it is one of the greatest betrayals of marriage. And so again, God uses the marriage illustration to illustrate the betrayals towards Himself. I think as we go back to Genesis, There are the way the story unfolds, the way it's told, as well as the way that God brings it about, it's told in such a way so as to highlight certain elements of the story, and Paul would pick up on that later. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, this passage we referenced this morning, it says, God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Now, technically speaking, at that point, if we're just relaying who and what was created, chapter 2 is unnecessary. Chapter 2 just gives us more detail about the process, right? And so he's not just communicating to us in chapter 2 like something that might be of interest for people who want a little extra credit. But rather, it's, okay, let me tell you some particulars about especially that part of creation. And so he drills down into that, and that's what we read in the scripture reading this evening, beginning in verse 18, where he says, it is not good for man to be alone, and so I will make a helper suitable for him. And then he goes through this process. And as we look at that process, things are being communicated there. Things are being communicated to Adam, and things are being communicated to us. What's being communicated to Adam? Adam is being taught the need that God already sees. You see, God already knows it's not good. But maybe Adam doesn't know it's not good. And maybe if he brings woman along before Adam knows that, he won't appreciate exactly what he's been given. And so he lets Adam go through the process of looking over all of creation and coming to the conclusion that God has long since come to, I'm going to need something else. This is not going to supply the companionship and help that I need. God says, all right, now you got it. And so then he puts him to sleep, and he brings man, or brings woman from the man, taken from the rib. And then we have this. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And so Adam names his wife. And I think there's implications to that. Again, we'll explore some more of those implications as we go along. But details. Paul would say, who was created first? That matters. Paul would talk about what happens in Genesis chapter 3. That matters. Right? The role of each one in the story and how it plays out has long-lasting implications. So what we have to do is be careful not to let cultural norms challenge what God has created. That when God says this is, that when he presents an ideal, and then we come along and we see culture change and cultural ideals change. Okay, but who does marriage belong to? And who gets to say what he created each part of marriage for? Now, there may be at various times cultural norms that do develop, and maybe we overlap those with God's word and confuse them with God's word. We want to be careful about that. But in so much as God said, I made this side of marriage, I made the man for this, and I made the woman for this, in so much as God has said that, we want to pay attention. And we want to honor his purposes in marriage. I believe that really is the difficulty, or at least part of the difficulty with the Pharisees as they come and question Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. Can we divorce? Can we divorce for any cause? And he says, no. No, God doesn't want you to divorce. God means once you're joined, for you to stay joined. And they said, but Moses, and what does Jesus say? That's got to do with you. That was a concession. That's not God's purpose. God never wanted that. And so from the beginning, it was not so. When he invented marriage, none of that was his intention, his desire. And so we, with Jesus, want to go back and say, okay, then what is his intention? What is his desire? You know, for them, they just want permission. We don't want just permission. We want to honor God and honor his desires. Well, as to the ideal, I say the proverbial ideal because I think that we need to understand the nature of proverbs and the nature of ideals on the whole as they're presented in Scripture. Proverbs are written in an idealistic fashion. All things being equal, here are the best ways to live. Now, people go about very quickly trying to find exceptions to Proverbs. You know, when Proverbs talk about debt, yes, I know that it says that, but. And maybe you could find an exception to what the Proverbs say. Or, more importantly, when the Proverbs say, here's what the path of the wicked will look like. And somebody immediately points over here and says, here's a wicked guy that doesn't look like that. Okay, so you found exceptions. But the Proverbs are still true. Right? What they're saying is still reality. And if you follow those Proverbs, all things being equal, the results will be better for you. So, when we think about the home presented in all of these ways, when it's presented as an ideal picture, we need to understand it in that light. Best case scenario, here's what a husband looks like. Best case scenario, here's what a wife looks like. Here's what parents look like. Here's what children look like. And somebody might come along and say, well, that's not exactly what our family looks like. Well, that could mean that you need to make some adjustments. It also could mean that you've got some extenuating circumstances. And we'll talk about those. But we still want to see and appreciate the ideal. So, to begin with, marriage is ideal. So in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, as we already read, it is not good that man should be alone, right? So from the beginning, at creation, that's God's commentary. And we might say it's not as good, right? So it's not that man cannot live by himself. In fact, what Paul would say, and we'll look at this more in just a minute, what Paul would say is there's a time and place where it's even better for man to be alone. But all things being equal, unless there's some extenuating circumstances. And those extenuating circumstances, frankly, maybe you. I mean, that's a reality. Maybe marriage is not for you. But on the whole, as we look across all of creation, generally speaking, what's best? Marriage is best. It's not good for man to be alone. And when Paul talks about, and I think we might use this in contradiction to, I think, a false conclusion that people come to from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. When Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, those who would forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, he says, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, including marriage, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. So again, if you think that Paul is just a kind of a grumpy old bachelor, it's not it. There's something going on in Corinth. But here he says, look, these people are off base. God meant this and he meant it for our good. It is the ideal. Not only that, but having children is the ideal. So we've talked about this in a number of other contexts. But when you're looking at the home, the ideal home, the picture of the ideal home is a husband and wife and many children. And Psalm 127 speaks to that. That idealistic picture in Psalm 127 and in verse 4. He says, the arrows, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Here is a cultural shift. And I do think that there is an element of cultural change. Certainly, as we read through most of Scripture, a woman who cannot have children is herself sorrowful for that, and most everybody feels badly for her. Right? So that's that's always depicted as an unfortunate thing that a woman not be able to have children. Today, it is a pursuit to not be able to have children. Now, I think we want to be careful that we don't institute mandates that God has not mandated, but we don't want to sort of drift into the attitude, like the world would actually say now, it's selfish to have a lot of children. We can't go there. We're not on board with that. That's never, not ever, ever what God says about children. But that it is always presented as a good, valuable blessing that ought to be appreciated. Somebody might say, well, look, that's just not for us. Okay, there may be a number of reasons, maybe a number of valid reasons for that. But just because that is the case, Don't walk away from the notion that the ideal picture is husband and wife, lots of children. This is an ideal picture. This is a good thing. This is what God presents the home in its best case scenario looking like. There are ideal roles for men and for women within the home. And I think in other instances outside of the home. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 15, Paul talks about the glory of motherhood. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 15, but women, he says, will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. I think we're talking about men's roles and women's roles. And he's talking about restrictions here in women's roles. And one of the things that he points to is, then where's her role? What's her glory? Here is her glory. Motherhood is a great and tremendous glory. Now, I don't think that what Paul means, I think he's still speaking in the ideal and the generic. And saying that here is a very valuable role in the world. And ought to be glorified and appreciated. And there shouldn't be some sort of competitiveness. Whose role is more important? Well, they both are vital. Over in chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul makes a statement about men providing. He says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I think the notion that men are providers is also indicated because when it talks about providing for widows, it is always the feminine, never widowers. And it's the assumption if you're a widower, you'd provide for yourself, of course, but that there was a dependence. Somebody might say, we have less dependence there. Okay, there is a cultural shift there. But as far as a primary responsibility, who does Paul hold responsible? He's holding the man responsible. Now, this is by no means dealing with all the verses that deal with roles in the home. It's not exhaustive, and it certainly doesn't cover any exceptions, again, that we might bring in. My point is not, this is the role, you better do this, and it better look just like this. My point is that God is saying, when God talks about this, he always speaks of it in consistent terms. Here's what this looks like. Here's what the home looks like in the best case scenario. These pictures of ideals are carried out in illustrations. Hosea, God calls Hosea to become the ideal husband. That is God himself. He is the ideal husband. He is the husband that loves and loves and loves and receives back and receives back and receives back. He is the very picture that Paul says we ought to paint in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, when he points to Christ, who becomes in the flesh a representation of that husband who is willing to go so far. Proverbs chapter 31 goes into great detail talking about a wife. And it's from the standpoint of a mother saying to her son, here's what a woman looks like that you ought to want to marry. Right? And so she paints a picture. And it's an ideal picture. In the ideal, what would that look like? Well, it looked like a lot, frankly. But here's... So does the husband, incidentally. And so it's a very high standard. But of course it is. It's the ideal. And I think sometimes, especially in our modern quest for, quote, reality, that we want to tear down the ideal. My mother-in-law talks about growing up watching the old black and whites that I used to watch with my grandfather. So you got Donna Reed, and you got Leave It to Beaver, and Father Knows Best, and all of that's cliche now, and all of it represents a terrible old time. And she said, you know, that's not what our home looked like. But we wished it did. We wanted our parents to talk like that. And we wanted to be like that towards our parents. We weren't. But we were glad that somebody was painting a picture that we wanted to be a part of. And then we come along, and what we do is we present broken homes. And we don't present them as oh, look at this tragic case. It's no, this is normal. This is fine. And it's just as good as all of those ideal pictures. There's no moral difference whatsoever. There's no value difference. But there is a value difference. I'm not saying that you can't raise a family as a single mom. And God bless those who have to and do it. But God doesn't say, I hope there's lots of single moms. That's not the ideal. That's a tragic picture, not an ideal picture. Speaking of the reality then, we need to compare the reality to the ideal. First of all, there are places where the ideal is not ideal in every situation or for every individual. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that's what Paul says. There are things going on in Corinth that are going to make marriage very difficult. And so in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 26, I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. Paul is pleading with these people throughout this chapter, throughout the first part of this chapter, to just say, listen, this is not going... Now look, I'm leaving the door open because even in this situation, I know that there's value in marriage. But in this particular case, there's going to be also a lot of heartache. And I'm trying to save you from that heartache. Now, I don't know what all that is. I do know of circumstances in my life, people that I've known that I thought, yes, if they get married, it's going to bring a lot of heartache. It's going to bring a lot of turmoil into their lives. Either because of their personality and their outlook on life is not going to be very conducive to that kind of relationship, or because of the circumstances of what they've chosen to do with their lives, like Paul. So there may be a number of reasons that marriage is not ideal. And there's people who get bristly when you start talking about the ideal of marriage and say, well, I don't feel like marriage is, I think I'm doing just fine. Can I not be a good Christian? Yes, of course you can. Of course you can. But don't get mad. Don't get upset if I say marriage is the ideal. I don't necessarily mean it's the ideal for you. It's still the best thing. It's still the best thing in general. And we don't want to tear that ideal down just because there are circumstances where it is not ideal. There are times where circumstances may hinder us from fulfilling the ideal. Maybe we'd like a part of that, but it's just not available to us. I think that's the case with Hannah. And I think of Hannah's godly response to all of that. How she faithfully lays her cares and concerns before God. And most especially, how she rises up from those cares and concerns with a sense of renewal, with a sense of joy, and is able to put her bitterness down even before any promises are granted. And so there's a great deal of faithfulness. But the faithfulness goes on in that she promises God things about her son and then does exactly what she promises. Hannah's a very faithful woman, but she's not able to paint that picture in her home of what the ideal home looks like. Well, there may be circumstances that hinder you from fulfilling the ideal. Maybe those circumstances are mistakes that you've made along the way. And you say, look, I'd love that. I wish I could go back. I wish I could do it all, but I can't. That's fair. And you can live a faithful life outside of the ideal in many cases. And so when I say that God presents a picture of the ideal, in many instances, I think he's not even saying this must be. Maybe sometimes he is. But in some cases, I think sometimes God is just saying this is what would be best for everyone in general. And then we bring up the exceptions. Okay, we can have the exceptions. But the exceptions don't mean that what God has said is good is no longer good. One other thing that I think is very important to note is how very few pictures of ideal homes there are in the scriptures. In fact, it is interesting that when Paul wants to point us to what a home should look like, that he goes to an ideal of Christ in the church. He doesn't, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 11 is able to go back through and say, let me show you some great examples of faith. But he doesn't say, be a husband like Samson. Now he's in there, even for his little bit of faith right at the end. But he's not a good husband. And far as we know, I mean, it probably was a father the way he acted, but not the kind of father he should have been. Even Abraham is so shaky. And that's why in 1 Peter chapter 3, it's interesting to me where it says, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. I read that and I almost think, did Peter read the same story I did? Because Sarah's kind of a mess, at least for a large portion of the story. I mean, she comes in and she's the one who makes the terrible suggestion about Hagar. And then she turns around and gets mad because Abraham does exactly what she asked him to do. But I think like Samson, there is a place where Sarah comes to terms and is able to call Abraham Lord and is able to treat him the way that she ought to treat him. And so it's enough. It's enough for Peter to say, look, here, at least in part, is an example of what I'm talking about. I think that's the same thing the Hebrew writer's doing in chapter 11 of Hebrews. He's certainly not saying, I want you to look at these characters and from birth to death, everything they do, do what they do. Again, Samson. Samson's not the only one. Gideon's kind of a mess. Jephthah, a real mess. But there's an element of the thing that the Hebrew writer wants to describe that's there. And so he picks that up and says, here's a piece of that. He picks this up from Sarah. And he says, here, at least in part, is what I'm talking about and looking for among my people. So, what do we do with that? That doesn't mean there's permission to just abandon the ideal. But it does mean that it is, like Jesus as our ideal, something to constantly be strived for. There is something out there, just like I said, I'm saying that the ideals are presented historically in entertainment fashion. Here's this ideal picture of a home. And instead of bristling at that, we ought to say, that's worthy of aiming for. And that's what we ought to think when he describes Christ in the church. I've read some things about this, like about Proverbs 31, for instance, basically saying that it's an ideal picture, and so hang it up, right? Don't even worry about it. That's not what I'm saying here. I'm saying that we have to understand that even among all the godly examples, and in fact, that's one of the interesting things, even among great and godly men, we're not really given the picture of being a husband. Look at the relationships, and I think a lot of that has to do with polygamy, incidentally. I think another concession, and that concession ends up teaching us that it's kind of a mess when more than two people are involved. But you think about it. Think about the forefathers. And so Abraham, you see the difficulty there. And it's hard to look at him as an ideal picture of the family. Of faith, yes. Family. What about his son Isaac and the competition? Jacob, total mess. In some cases, we're just told that Joseph is a husband and a father, but it's only like to tell us who he married and who his children are. But we don't know what kind of husband and father he is. And so all through, when we are given a picture of the family, it's most often to tell us what a disaster it is. David is a horror show within the family. He is a faithful man. He is loyal to God. But his lapse in judgment, his momentary lapse in judgment, destroys his family. And again, there's the polygamy element, is this the competition within his home. And so I think it just shows us it's a lot of work. That good, great men struggled, and great women struggled to live up to the ideal. And so will we. But let's keep the ideal there. Let's not say, because that doesn't apply to me, I have an exception, there's a reason that I can't follow along with that right now, or maybe as a child especially, you don't get to say what kind of home you live in, and it's not ideal. Don't then scorn the ideal. I hope that you would be like my mother-in-law, that when you see it, you would say, that is a pleasant sight. And I would love to have that. I'd love to be a part of that. And that's one of the most precious things that I think about as God illustrates his own self using the home. He does so, I think, in part to say, you know what this relationship is, right? You know what husbands and wives look like, and so you know that in a good way. And so I want it to be a fond notion, right? A precious notion that we are the bride of Christ. And I want it to be a precious notion when you hear that I am your father. But he also uses that in this way. Have you grown up in the midst of a disaster? Something far from the ideal. He'll be the father you never had. And not only that, he says, among my people, you'll find fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers that you never had. And so even, it's not just he's playing on you having experience with the ideal, but even he is appealing to those who say, I don't know, I don't have any idea what that's like. And he says, well, then come here and let me show you. And so in either instance, maybe you hear father and it sparks precious memories to you, and God says, come and enjoy that even more with me. Maybe you hear father and it strikes fear or bitterness in your heart. God says, come and learn how to love and be loved by a father and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in the extended family. I hope that in either case, you can find great comfort in him, and that you can see that God is drawing either on what you already know or what you would like to know. And in either case, saying, I can give you even more. And if you would like to participate in that ideal, well, then we would encourage you to respond to the invitation while we stand and while we sing.